Just a few announcements from the bulletin this morning. You see we do have an insert for Friday, October 24th. I'll let you look at that. That's an invitation to our church hayride and bonfire up in Northville. I hope you'll be able to come to that. And you can see the details there Friday evening, October the 24th. So please set aside that time if you would. We hope you'll stay for our potluck after this service. Right after the preaching is over, then we will go and have some lunch together. And even if you haven't brought anything, I'd like to invite you to stay. Please join us, and don't worry about the whatever you call it, the manners or what. If you didn't bring anything, just resolve to bring something next time, but come again, come anyway this time. This afternoon at 5 o'clock, we have the ladies' ensemble practice. And then right after that, at 6 o'clock, our evening service, which will be devoted to the Lord's table. I will bring a message, a reading and a message from Gethsemane. And my wife has a special song that she sings about Gethsemane as well, as we think about the Lord's suffering on our behalf for our sins. Our normal service is on Wednesday this week, and then you see the announcement about the ladies' luncheon in a few weeks from now on October 30th. Hope you'll be able to attend that at the Parsonage, Thursday, October 30th. Just a few days before that, on the 26th, we were privileged to have Joel Compton and his wife, Shelley, come and share with us about missions to the land of Turkey. And I hope you'll be able to come that morning and hear about that work with us as well. I'll let you look over the rest of those announcements. And I think at this time I'll just ask the men if they will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning. Thank you. Brother Bill, will you lead us in prayer? Thank you.
Lord God, we bow before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom to come and worship you in this manner. And I just pray, Lord, that you help us to not take this for granted. Pray, Lord, that you would help use these gifts to spread the gospel message, Lord, to a lost and dying world. I ask this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your service to us. If you have your Bibles today, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a shame to have to move on from chapter 1 almost. I feel like we should go back and revisit some of that again, and especially in verses 15 to 23. But chapter 2 today, in this section, the Bible says this, "And you, he made alive." Notice the italics there. I'll call those out in a little bit in my sermon. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called, by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I trust that's something that you've paid close attention to as I've read. We don't just read to fill up the time, at least I don't, but to fulfill that which God has told us, to take heed to myself and my doctrine and to not neglect the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation from it. And that's what we're doing that for today. Let's turn to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, the Scriptures have told us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to give thanks and to make prayers and supplications and intercessions for all men, especially for those who are in authority. And this morning, our God, I want to pray for those who are in authority in this land. We pray, Lord, for the presidential candidates. We ask, our God, that you will work in their hearts in a saving way. Lord God, you know their spiritual condition. You know the depth of their need before you. And we pray that you will work in their hearts to convince them of the truth of the gospel. Our Father, we also pray that you will convince them of the need for righteousness. For the Scriptures tell us, when the ruler is righteous, the people rejoice. But when the ruler is wicked, the people are dejected, depressed, discouraged because of that which is going on at the top of the rule of the nation of their nation. And so, our God, we pray that you will put a man who most closely shares our beliefs in the areas of morality, particularly, with respect to the human rights, the God-given rights of the unborn. Lord, for the sanctity of marriage, for righteousness in that whole regard. Father, for the sanctity of life in general and the promotion of that kind of culture and atmosphere. Our Lord God, we pray also for those that are running for Congress, for the House and the Senate, also in this state, any ballots that we face that these folks have asked us to approve or disapprove, that we will do our civic duty, that we will vote in righteousness and not in sin. Heavenly Father, we pray for the ongoing situation today with the economy and pray that you will give wisdom to those who are in places of responsibility and authority there as well. Lord, we pray most of all that, as Paul told Timothy, that we would be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That, Lord, you will help the atmosphere to be promoted, an atmosphere which consists of freedom to continue to preach the gospel. And, Lord, despite the fact that the world hates Christ and his gospel, that we would find in this area, in this church, those who have been appointed to eternal life. That we would preach the gospel faithfully. That we would see them come to saving faith in Christ and observe the great miracle of the power of God in the heart of an individual man or woman or child to transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And Lord, we look forward to seeing this. We think especially even of our Awana ministry and the number of new students, new young people who have been able to come to that lately. And we pray you'd bring more and just rejoice the hearts of our brother and sister Bratton, who are leading in that ministry this year, along with Bill and Andy, and for the rest of the folks that are working there in the different classes. Lord, may you grant fruit in the lives of these children and help our folks to know that they are doing the work and the will of God by giving their time and energy to the teaching of these young people, to recover them for the cause of Christ before they are corrupted further and further than they already are. And so we thank you, Lord, for this. Lord, we pray for the ministry this morning. We pray for our hearts, Lord, that you will help us to know our own depravity, to recognize that we are sinners, that, Lord, were it not for grace, we would be sinners in the hands of an angry God, those which would be deserving only of death. But we thank you for your grace in Christ Jesus, who took the brunt of that wrath upon his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live for righteousness. We pray that you will work that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I'd like to invite Anna to come. Where is Anna? There she is. And share with us the special ministry and song. Thank you, Anna.
Amen. Let's turn to 458. We just heard a song about wanting to be more loving, to be more Christ-like and holy in our hearts. And this is actually a prayer as well to draw ourselves nearer to the Lord. So I just want you to be present and thinking about what you're singing as we sing this hymn before our message together. Let's stand as we sing 458, Draw Me Nearer. And the children can be dismissed at this time.
Before I preach this morning, I'd like to ask a question. Would anyone like to pray with me? How about Friday night at my house? 7 o'clock. This church needs people to pray. A prayerless church is a dead church, my friends. And so I ask, is there anyone who will pray with me? Thank you, sister. Take up the challenge and think about it. Friday night at our house. Brother, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. We need prayer. Somebody says, I think prayer is the key that unlocks the power of God. Why is it? I don't know. God has ordained it that way. That's why. So, think about that. We need people with prayer. The early church prayed. In fact, when Peter was in prison, they prayed without ceasing for him, didn't they? And we need prayer in these days, not just for our church, but for our country, my friends. God, spare us from our own wickedness, from our country's lack of righteousness. We will get what we ask for corporately, and it's not going to be a fun thing to experience. But we need to pray. So let's shoot for that, if you would, and we'll go from there. Well, I'm almost sorry to have to preach the message this morning, not really, but it's kind of bad news today. The benefit of going through the scriptures line by line and verse by verse, though, is that you cover everything. And I hear lots of people say that there are churches, and I read it, and I hear some messages myself, although I work on Sunday, so I don't get out to many other churches. But that sin is a very unpopular subject, if you are to gauge by how much you hear about it, which is not much. But the Apostle Paul didn't shy away from talking about sin. I don't know how you could miss it if you read your Bible through. If you're reading it through this year, it'd be hard to miss. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want to treat verses 1 through 3 this morning. Those verses say, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Perhaps last week when I was hopefully waxing eloquent about the power of God in chapter 1 and verse number 19 through 23, you thought maybe I was overestimating the need and the extent of that power. We talked about this power that was exceedingly great in verse 19. It was according to the working of His might, of His mighty power. There were four different words there used for the energy, the ability, capacity of God to do something that was very difficult to do, to raise up Christ from the dead, to cause Him to ascend into the heavens, to put Him over all power and rule and authority and might, and to then in turn subject those beings in the angelic realm and all things really under His feet, and finally to put Him to be head over all things to the church, His body. Well, this morning I hope that you will be convinced that that power is necessary. I'd like to encourage you to know that though God does not work in miraculous ways, for instance, in creation today, He does not work in miraculous ways in parting the Red Sea, raising Lazarus, or those sorts of things, healing people from legitimate, real diseases, the Lord still does work in one miraculous way. And you might think, "Well, I wish I could see an evidence of the power of God. If He could just show me Himself, just work somehow, just raise up this person from the dead, just do something extraordinary. If I could just see that, then I might believe about the exceeding greatness of His power." But the thing is, if you don't see it, you're not looking in the right place. Because God's power, this kind of power, has worked in each one of you who are believers. Perhaps it's because of our own sinfulness that we are dull and don't recognize that fact. But it took a lot of power for God to put you into the place where you are now if you're born again. Well, He tells us how that is in verses 1 through 3. Actually, to kind of get a running head start, we've looked at the entire sweep of the doctrine of salvation, from beginning in election to the end inheritance and everything that's in between. in chapter 1. Chapter 2 now, Paul sort of explains what he means by the exceeding greatness of this power that he talked about in verse 19 by giving some details along the way of what this salvation is and how it was worked out. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he talks about the work of God in the life of an individual. And this is what we most often think about when we think about salvation. We think, what has God done for me? Or what does God need to do for you as an individual? And this all, it's very important. God builds His church one brick, one person at a time. Salvation is an individual matter, but it's not only individual. As verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2 indicate, it also has a corporate aspect. And so when we get there, I hope to help you to understand that Paul is not talking about individual things now in verses 11 to 22, but he's talking about corporate entities, Jews and Gentiles, and how they were separated but have been brought together in Christ. Both of these concepts are very important as we study the doctrine of the church and the calling of the church to God's glory. Chapter 3 then goes on to continue to speak about the revealed mystery, that which was unrevealed but now is revealed, the mystery of this one body, of this church, that we will talk about when we get to that point. So we see the great magnitude of what God is doing here and the need of our souls in verses 1 to 3 with respect to this power that God has exercised toward us or will exercise toward us if we're not yet a believer. And I hope you will listen carefully this morning if that's the case for you today. Now, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, I want you to just look there with me. Look at your Bibles. You will see that it says, "and you," in the beginning of verse number 1, or something like that. In Greek, this is in the accusative case. That means that it is the direct object of the sentence. Now, we're not accustomed to starting our sentences with the direct object unless we're speaking in a funny manner or maybe poetically. But Paul speaks here in this way with a very long sentence. Actually, it runs all the way through verse 7, one sentence. And he starts with the direct object. It's not until verse 4, if you look there, where we see "but God," that we get to the subject of this long sentence. And it says what God has done for us. So it says God, the basic idea here is God has done something to us, to you, which is what? Well, it tells us in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up, it says. He made us to sit together or seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So from verses 1 to 7, this is the main idea. God has raised up you who are dead in sins to be with Christ. Now, that's very briefly stated, but that's the main idea. Don't lose that as we go through this. God has raised up you to be with Christ. Now, in this morning's message, we're only going to look at the "you" part of it. We're going to get to the God part next time. This morning, it's "you." And in verses 1 to 3, he takes that "you," and if you picture it in your mind, God and you and what he has done to you, just hang off of that "you" all of these ideas that we're going to talk about this morning. What were you like? What was your need in this way that Paul is speaking about us here? And this is an interesting literary technique that Paul is using. He starts out with the direct object and he tells you how bad things were. And he gives you several points about this. And then only by verse 4 does he tell you what the solution of this difficulty is that you find yourself in. So he's kind of holding off and causing a little bit of suspense by saying, look, you were this way and this way and this way and this way. And you're thinking, boy, it's getting worse and worse and worse here. When's the good news going to come? And by verse 4, finally, towards the middle part of this long sentence, it comes. It's for this reason that I think it's best if you take the italicized words out of your New King James or King James, if you have that in front of you. It says, "You he made alive," or "You he quickened." You see that is in italics? It's not in Greek. What has happened is the translators have taken the same phrase from verse 5 and copied it up to verse 1, trying to help the reader make some sense out of this long sentence. They've split the sentence into pieces. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3 in my Bible, there's a period. And then not again until the end of verse 7. So this translation splits it in two sentences. And in order to make it make sense, because the "you" is a direct object, you need a subject and a verb. So they supply it. But I'd rather keep it out to kind of bring across the same effect that Paul has intended here. He's just describing you. He's not saying anything in verses 1 to 3 about what God did yet. He's just saying you were dead. You once walked this way. You were living according to this standard, and so on and so forth. So keep that out. Maybe you want to just mark that in your Bible. There's no need for that to be there, and some of your translations don't have it. But back to our situation that Paul is describing here. Paul is describing a very dire situation. He is saying, "You were dead." Now, two ways that this could be taken the wrong way. He is not saying you were as good as dead, like we would say when, you know, there's some impending disastrous situation and you think, "Oh, I'm a goner. I'm as good as dead already, even though I'm not dead, but I will be momentarily." No, it's not that. Neither is it the idea that we say when we kind of flippantly talk about it, I faced this situation or I was doing this physical task and I died. It was so difficult that I basically died. One of our brothers had that yesterday. He did. But you know how it is when you are at the end of your physical rope and then there's one more turn around the corner and you see there's this huge hill or there's this big obstacle or whatever it is and you're like, "I'm going to die." Paul is not saying that. Paul is not saying that you are as good as dead or in some metaphorical way that you were, you know, this situation was so difficult that it just seemed impossible. No, he's saying it is impossible. He's saying you were dead, in fact, spiritually dead. The aim of the message this morning is to get you to realize the seriousness of this and what it means to be dead spiritually. To do that, I want to share with you a couple of points before I get to the remainder of verses 1 to 3. And so let me just share with you a couple of thoughts regarding this notion of deadness. First point, as it's in the notes there, this deadness is universal. This is universal. Notice what it says in verse 2, it says, "And you he made alive." He's writing to a church of believers. Remember, he said saints that were in Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse number 1. Living believers. He says, "You once walked," in verse 2. He says, verse 3, "Among whom also we all," we now including himself as the apostle, the author with the readers, putting them all into one group and saying, "We all were this way." And then finally, at the end of verse 3, it says, "We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others," just as the rest. So everybody is in this situation. You know, it's easy for us to think that, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm pretty good. It's the other guy that's the bad. He's really bad. I'm all right." But, you know, it's everybody else that has the serious problem. Well, the Scripture here is telling us that if we are believers today, we were dead. And if we are not believers today, we are dead. Everybody has this problem. It's the only universalism, I guess you'd say, that the Bible teaches. The universal deadness of man in sin. Of course, as believers, we still have some lingering effects of this death. But the fact is, we have been affected by it. And pride gets in the way of us admitting this, doesn't it? You know your own heart? How proud are you? How proud am I? But admit it, we must. You know, babies are not innocent, even though they might look like that. You hear it on the presidential campaign trail and the campaigns and just the general kind of milieu of our culture today that, you know, people, if you give them the choice, they'll make the right decision. They'll choose freedom. You know, they'll choose the right person to be in office. Nonsense. People most often make the worst choice, not the best choice. The unrighteous choice, not the holy choice. They don't always choose for themselves the best path. And watch for this in school, in politics, in everything. You know, people are basically good, they say. If we can just, you know, even in the penitentiary, if we can just work with them the right way, we can bring up that goodness and get rid of that, you know, stuff that shouldn't be there. It's just not right according to this text. Universally, all have this problem of being spiritually dead. Now, I've already alluded to my next point. This death is spiritual. It's not physical. These people were quite alive when he was writing to them here, expecting them to read what he wrote. But yet they were in this dead state, dead men walking, verse 2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. They were conducting their lives. They were fulfilling the desires of their flesh. They're obviously very much physically alive. It has to refer here to a spiritual condition. We saw something like this when we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, as it's called, in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 24. The father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." It was not that he died physically and then was resurrected. It was that when he left, he was as good as dead to the family. He had no communication with the family. He was off on his own. He was his own thing. It says it again in verse 32. "It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." The deadness, the Bible tells us here in Ephesians 2:1, if you go back there, is in trespasses and sins. That is to say that it is in transgressions, deliberate, willful misconduct. Not just accidents here, but deliberate sin. In the Scriptures, there are three kinds of death. Make sure you know these because they're very important for you to latch on to. One is physical death. We understand that. Funeral. Somebody dies. Their soul departs from their body. Their soul departs from their body and goes somewhere. Where? One of two places. To be with the Lord or to be forever away from the Lord. But that's physical death. The separation of the soul from the body. Then there's spiritual death. That is a separation of a soul, not from a body, but from God. Spiritual death. Eternal death. By the way, James 2:26 gives us a little bit of insight into this. It says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So it gives us a definition there. And the apartness of the spirit from the body means physical death. The distance or apartness of a soul from God is spiritual death. That's what we're looking at here, this death. We'll see more about it as we go through the passage. And then there's eternal death, or the second death, Revelation calls it. What is the second death? Well, the second death is this. When somebody who is spiritually dead, which everybody is born that way, and somebody is spiritually dead, and then they physically die in that state, then they suffer what we call eternal death, or the second death. Now, if somebody's spiritually dead in their life, and they become saved, and they're not spiritually dead anymore. So when they physically die, they don't suffer eternal death. They get their reward, eternal life. You see the difference? So if somebody remains in the state of spiritual death throughout their whole life and then dies, that condition of being spiritually dead, that is, having your soul separated from God, is fixed forever. At physical death, your eternal state is fixed. is whatever you were, spiritually dead or spiritually alive before that physical death, that's what's going to continue on after that. So those three kinds of death. Death is a separation. When somebody is physically dead, they are cut off from the world of the living. I just had a call from my grandmother that a friend of hers and an acquaintance of mine passed away this week, 93 years of age. Apparently a believer, for which I thank God. But somebody has died. And they are cut off from the things done in the world of the living. They're cut off from communication with the living. You are cut off from them and they from you. Now, you know, I'm not talking about 1 Samuel and the seances and all this sort of stuff. But the point is, dead, cut off. Lack of ability to communicate with other believers, with other people. Spiritually, it's the same idea. As a person who is spiritually dead, you are cut off from communication with God, cut off from communication with other believers. Have you experienced that before you were saved? You know, you can talk to, if I was at the time when I was unsaved and I'm talking to a believer, I just don't understand what they're saying. They're speaking a different language. They might be using words that I know the words, but I don't understand the significance and meaning of it. Why? Because as Ephesians 1 said, I haven't had that initial enlightenment if I'm not born again yet. So I can't communicate. This is a spiritual death, separation. I said before that the spiritual death is spiritual now here. I said it was universal, but I also want to mention to you that it's total. That is, not only is every person affected, every person is spiritually dead, born into this world, but the whole of every person is affected. That is, not just your feet are spiritually dead, but your whole self. Top to bottom, head to toe, is affected by sin. Every individual is affected totally by sin. It affects, well, as this passage talks about, our conduct, our minds, our flesh, our desires. Chapter 4 talks about the fact that it keeps us in ignorance, the futility of our mind. It affects our thinking, our understanding, our spiritual sight, as it were. Romans chapter 3 says, the poison of asps is under their lips. With their tongues they have used deceit. The mouth is affected by this. The whole of your being, inside to outside, top to bottom, bottom to top, whatever you want to say, from head to toe, the whole thing is corrupt. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Everybody has the problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a total, comprehensive problem. Fourthly, it's a deceptive thing. Spiritual deadness is deceptive because it affects our mind, and in turn, then we think that we're not as dead as we really are. You see, sin actually dulls our senses spiritually so that we can't see the real impact of our spiritual deadness. Sometimes we don't even know that we have sinned. Psalm 19:12 says, you know, show me my secret faults. Psalm 139:23-24, help me. The psalmist is crying out to God, know my ways, test me and see if there be any wicked way in me. The psalmist admitting, I can't even tell how bad I am, even as a believer. So this deception, well, it's related to what I said before about people thinking, you know, generally people are good. You know, there's a few bad eggs in the container, but most people are good, they think. Well, this is why, because the sin itself deceives us. People think they're better than they really are. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Even if people think they're seeking after God, I hear many believers talk about seekers. Seekers, like in seeker-sensitive churches and, you know, seekers meetings and things like that. Well, if I am to take this Romans 3:11 literally, like it says, there is none who seek after God. Maybe they're seeking something. Love, peace, get rid of my guilt, help me with my problems, whatever. But they're not seeking God. It's not like they're saying, I know this God, I know all about Him, it's just that I can't find Him, I've lost Him. He's sitting under the couch somewhere or something, I'm seeking Him. It's not that. They are seeking God and the gospel. They're seeking something, I will admit. And God can work by His Spirit to draw people. Actually, that's the only way they come to Him, to Himself. But to say that there's just a mass of people out there seeking God is to deny the truth of this verse, that sin affects so totally. It's so deceiving that it brings us to this place of what I'll say here next in letter E, a situation which is nearly, nearly hopeless. The deadness so deceives people that they think they can please God somehow. Have you experienced that? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I pray. I do good. I hope I'll make it. People are deceived into thinking that God will accept them on the basis of something. Their good works, the fact that they're a nice guy, they go to church, they give money, they help the poor, they're philanthropic, whatever the case is. But the Bible says the situation is so bad, so universal, so total, so deceiving, that it's nearly hopeless. It tells us here that we are dead. That we are children of wrath. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, verses that I've mentioned before, but that bear mentioning again because we can often forget. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Notice what it says next. Not only the fact is that it's not, nor indeed can it be. The carnal mind is unable to be subjected to the law of God. So then, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Impossible for somebody who is in the flesh to please God. Anything that they offer to God will be offered on hands dirtied by sin. And God does not accept that at all. That's why Paul writes to Titus and says that these folks are disqualified from every good work. They might do something that's exactly the same as what you do. You know, help the old lady across the street kind of thing. You do that as a believer out of faith and love for God. He loves that. The unbeliever does that out of what? So they feel better about themselves? Well, they offer that up to God out of a a dead spiritual condition. God's not going to accept that. They're disqualified from every good work. So what we say in theology is that we call this total depravity. This is what I've been talking about. Total depravity. People are, as a corollary of this idea, totally unable to help themselves, to save themselves, to get a leg up with God, whatever you want to say. People cannot make themselves alive. You know, when you see somebody's body in a coffin laid out in the church or in the funeral home, you can almost imagine. Have you had this experience? You can almost imagine the person can almost sit up and say hello to you. You almost hope that they might because you're so sad that they're gone. But that's only because they've been prettied up. When they die, they don't look like that. And, you know, embalmed over, perfumed over, dressed up to look good. That is just masking the corruption that is there and already begun in their physical body. And I'm afraid we look at spiritual deadness like we look at that body in the coffin, hoping that it will rise up because it looks okay generally. But it's not okay. we're just perfuming over the reality of the problem. The problem is desperate. The problem is so bad. To say that somebody is dead in their trespasses and sins is hopeless. I say nearly hopeless, because of what we looked at in verse 19 of the previous chapter. Because of the great power of God, which raised up Christ from the dead. That's the only reason that we can be raised up from the spiritual dead. Because of that power. God has the power to do that. Now, let's go to verses 2 and 3 and look at a little bit more what is this idea of being dead. I've talked about it from other texts of Scripture and tried to boil things down into a few main points about it being universal and total and deceiving and all of those things that I said, those five items. But what I'd like to do is take right from the text now what its definition is of being dead in transgressions and sins. Notice it says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now that's the first point. Spiritual deadness is marked by living according to the values of the world. It says you walked, that means you lived, according to, talks about the standard of conduct. So you lived by the standards of conduct, and then it says, of the course of this world. Now this is a difficult phrase, but it really means the standards, the values, the present age that we're in now, as opposed to the future age, to be sure, as we looked at in chapter 1, verse 10, about the dispensation of the fullness of times. It is this era of sin. That's what it means by course. The age is the word, really, the aiona, the age of this world. And the world is the cosmos, which can refer to the material creation. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, the cosmos. But in this context, it's used to refer to the ethical, or I could say unethical, system run by Satan that hates God and anything that has to do with God, that includes this world and its inhabitants. So that's the idea. He says, but he's going to include himself in just a moment, walked according to the standard of conduct of this era of sin in this evil world system. Now just pause there just for a moment. This is the first mark of spiritual death, to be living according to the standards of conduct of this world. Admit it. You are influenced by the world. Right? I've visited most of your homes, and I know that you don't live in a monastery. And even if you did live in a monastery, you'd still be affected by the world, because where you came from to go in there, and when you went out of there, would be the world. And you're going to bring some of it in with you. The problem with monasteries, you can't get away from sin. It's here too. We'll see in just a moment. But you are influenced by this present evil system. Good habits and good morals are corrupted by bad company. And you are in bad company. I trust not in Fellowship Bible Church, okay, but in the world I'm talking about. In bad company. It promotes activities. It promotes attitudes. It promotes priorities and everything else that goes with it, this world system. And you are affected by that. Ask yourself, how am I affected by this world system? What values is it foisting upon me that I'm accepting and that I'm doing something with or having a certain attitude? Ask yourself that. The world is pounding that into you. And more so today, it seems to me, than ever, with all of the information we can get and all of the technology, and the world is a smaller place, in a sense. Communication and everything, you read the news, you're getting blasted by that. You experience things at work, you're getting hit by that. Everything is coming together. The world is having an influence. when you're dead in sins, it has a complete and total influence. Verse 2 also, in the second part of the verse, says the second thing that spiritual deadness is like, and it's this: according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so not only are you living according to the values of the world, but you're living by the standard of Satan himself. This is who the prince of this power of the air is, talked about elsewhere in the Bible, the ruler of the darkness of this age, the spirit here who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is a prince or a ruler over the power, really it could be translated over the realm of the air. And what is the air? It's not the oxygen and nitrogen and carbon dioxide and all of that good stuff. It's metaphorically speaking about the realm in which people live. You need air to live, right? Well, air, the prince of the power of that which is living on this earth. And he has some level of authority over this air, this place where living beings are. And it says now, in identifying him, it says what he does. He's the prince of the power of the air, and I think it could be, we could expand by understanding after the comma there, that it's not the air which is the spirit, but it's the prince who is the authority or ruler in this realm, working in the spirit of those people who are the sons of disobedience. Of course, we could say the devil is a spirit, but I think he's saying that he is the prince over this realm, including working in the sons of disobedience, inwardly in their spirits. People who are not believers are called sons of disobedience. They don't obey the faith. They don't obey the gospel. They are sons or characterized by disobedience. That's what it means to be a son of disobedience. So Satan is at work. Satan is at work in the lives of unbelievers. How exactly, I can't specify, nor does this text specify in any level of detail. But let me say it by this, like I say in my notes, by hook or by crook, he is affecting, influencing, working in the lives of those who do not obey the gospel. He is trying to keep them in the state of disobedience. He's trying to keep them in the state of living according to his standards, opposing God and believers, hating righteousness, persecuting those that follow Christ. He is desperately trying to keep them there. And if you doubt that Satan has this kind of influence, then might I invite you to look at a number of texts in the Scripture. You don't have to turn there this morning because we're almost done. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not." It says in Job 1:7 that Satan came before God after doing what? Going to and fro throughout the earth. It says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. It says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. It tells us even in this book later on in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's one evidence that we're not in the kingdom of God right now, because Satan is ruling. Satan is ruling over this world, allowed to by God. Nonetheless, he is ruling. He will be deposed. Thank God for that. But he is ruling. And he's having this influence in the lives of those that disobey the gospel. That is, those who are dead in sin. So if you're dead in sin, you're living according to the values of the world. You're living according to the standards of conduct of Satan. And thirdly, it says in verse number 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. It's bad enough to say that we live, you know, we're in this world and Satan, you know, and the world is, you know, banging away on you, and Satan is trying to get his pound of flesh, and, you know, maybe hypothetically we could say, yeah, look at those bad influences, but I'm not, those don't affect me. But that can't be the case, because this text tells us not only do you have those bad influences pounding on you, but you have your own sinful inclinations that are not in opposition at all to what those things the world and Satan wants you to do. In fact, your wicked desires want to do those things. It says, notice, it says, you conducted yourselves in the lusts, well, he says ours now, our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Satan is not twisting anybody's arm. He's just encouraging what they already wish to do. That's why we can't lay all the blame on Satan and say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, your own evil flesh. Start there. Notice that verse 3 talks about lusts and desires. Obviously, bad desires. These aren't good desires in this context. But it's not just desires. It's the actual carrying out of those desires. You see what it says? It says we conducted ourselves and we fulfilled these lusts or desires of the flesh. So we have all of these influences, Satan and the world and our own sinful nature working here, not just causing us to desire bad things, but to do bad things if we're dead in sin. And notice this also, sin is not just an instinct. I want you to think about this just for a moment. It's not just like we come into this world and it's just, you know, we're like animals and we just do what we do and it's a chemical reaction and, you know, we're just a little bit off kilter and messed up. This text tells us, notice, this is the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is to say, you thought about it. It's not just visceral, that is a reaction of the body, but it's a reaction of rationality. It's a decision. You've decided not to obey the gospel. You have decided to, maybe never even heard the gospel. You've decided to go your own way, to reject God, to reject the revelation that He's given to you, to pursue pleasure with all of your being. You've decided that. Rationally, you have thought about it, you have reflected on it, and you have done it. This makes this stuff so much more evil. You've actually thought, as a dead person in sin, that that's what you want to do, and you're going to do it. Of the mind, not just instinct. Well, you've probably noticed that what we have here is an evil triumvirate of the world, the devil, and the flesh. Did you notice? We often say the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the two are switched in order, but it's the world, the devil, and the flesh. The greatest conspiracy there ever was. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspiring against you when you were dead in sin to keep you that way. Trying to keep you down in sin and apart from God. Furthermore, at the end of verse 3, it tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. That is not just by conduct, but by nature. What does that mean? That means that you came out of the womb that way. You were born as a sinner. You, like David said in Psalm 58:3, went astray from the womb from that very moment, speaking lies. You were conceived in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because of that sin nature. So we're not just under God's wrath because of, you know, one or two little bad things we did. It's because of our very nature as sinful human beings. We are by nature children of wrath. But notice that wrath is not just saying that we are children destined for wrath. If we're dead in sin now, Remember, we're talking about our condition as dead in sin if we're not believers. Before we were saved, maybe like you today if you're not saved yet, dead in sin. That idea of being a child of wrath is not simply limited to you being destined for bad news at the end of your life. The wrath of God. The anger of God against sin. It's not just that. But John 3:36 tells us something interesting. It says, he who has not believed, what? The wrath of God abides on him already. And so those who are in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, have all of these problems, the world, the flesh, the devil, and beyond that, they're under the wrath of God. Not that he's angry and losing his stack, you know, blowing his stack and losing his temper. It's just his constitutional reaction against sin. Sin is wrong, and he can't stand that. So, verse 4 gives the solution to all of this. I hope that this helps you to see the seriousness of the problem. Man, this is serious. Trespasses and sins, the world, the flesh, the devil conspiring against you, causing you to be dead in sin. This is what it looks like to be dead. The solution is God. The solution is only God, verse 4 says. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Maybe I could go back to verse 2 and help you to get the force of this a little bit better. And you, remember we crossed out the italics now, and you, and say it this way, although being dead, I insert the word although, not as if I'm adding a word to Scripture, but because that's a participle, and a participle can have that force. It's called a concessive force. Although being dead, in spite of all of the negative things associated with that, and the problems, and the seemingly hopeless nature of the situation, although being dead, God did something for you. That's what the message of the text is saying. God did something. God can overcome these devastating things because of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, one final concluding remark. I wonder how much do you really believe this? How much do you really believe that sinners, unsaved people, are dead in their trespasses and sins? Let me ask you this. Just measure yourself by this thermometer. How many tears have you shed over somebody who has died physically? Let's say a believer. How many tears? How sad were you? Physical death. Do you know where I'm going now? How many tears have you shed over those who are spiritually dead? How many? Do you care? Psalm 142:4, a verse that was quoted a long time ago, and by Dan, a pastor up in Beulah, Michigan. Dan, who remembers that guy's name? Man, I can't remember it. But he said, I looked on my right hand, and no man acknowledged me. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. I wonder if there's an unbeliever out there who, if he was alive enough to say that, could say it. And do we have the kind of sadness over somebody who is spiritually dead as much as we care about somebody who's physically died? Matthew 23:37, the Lord weeping over Jerusalem. What did He say? Oh, how I wish I could gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under its wing. But you would not. Matthew 9:36, He looked out over the crowds and saw them as a people without a shepherd. Needing help, He had compassion on them. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Paul cries over the nation of Israel because of how spiritually destitute they were, and they had no spiritual life. He said, I'd give my own life if I could. He couldn't. But he says, I tell you the truth. I weep over the nation of Israel because they need to be saved. This is just an application for us. If you understand the problem of being spiritually dead, you're going to thank God for His power working in you, first of all. And then you might understand how desperate it is for somebody who's not going to go to heaven. They're spiritually dead. They can't help themselves. They need help. You may be the one to give them the message. If you don't, who will? If we don't, we say that we believe the Bible. And we say we teach the Bible. We say we're Christians. And there are a lot of churches that seem to care one way or the other. Just as long as you come in the door and see the production, it's all good. But what about somebody who comes in the door who's lost and needs to repent of their sins, but they don't know it? Somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to care for their soul. And I want to encourage you about that. Think about that today for yourself and for your ministry to others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that You will drive deep into our hearts the truth of this passage of Scripture. That although we were dead in our transgressions and sins, verse 4 will tell us, You reached down and rescued us from that pit. Oh Lord, we thank You that even if no man cared for our soul, You did. Lord, I pray You'd give us compassion as believing people, that we would understand the devastating nature of this problem, and we would live in light of it. Thank You for Your work, miraculous work, in each one who's born again today. In Jesus' name, amen.